If you have not closed your Bibles, keep it open to Matthew chapter 19, and we'll be looking at this passage in a little depth here in just a second. Since I only teach two classes at school these days, I start my morning with two of my favorite topics, Bible being, of course, my favorite, and then also teaching a class immediately after that on government and economics. About 2 years ago, there was a student who posed a question to me that has stayed on my mind. I'll just mention this to you. In my economics class, I often talk about how you can be a millionaire by the time you're 60. And of course, that piques curiosity immediately from 18-year-olds, and we talk about saving and investing and such as that. But it's interesting, about that same time, we're also talking in Bible class about giving and the need to be generous and the need to share. And one young man asked me one day a very astute question. He said, how do you reconcile being generous and sharing while at the same time storing up your money in a bank account? I doubt my reply was put on any plaque anywhere for people to read for years, because for one of the few times it left me rather speechless, because that's a hard question. It's a very good question. And I think what he was seeing in his mind is that the Lord has some very distinct things to say about wealth. And in fact, when you look in the New Testament, you do not have to go very far to find that the Lord gives warnings, very intense warnings, to people who are rich in this world's goods. A situation like this was brought to Jesus when this young man, who by all accounts was a good young man, came to him and said, Master, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus knew where he was going with the answer. But he started out by giving him a series of commandments, and the young man said, I've done all of those. Jesus says, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me. And the text tells us then that the young man went away sorrowful. What's unique about this is the reaction of the disciples. I imagine the disciples were sitting there dumbfounded, because this looked like the kind of guy they needed. Here was a young, good, energetic man who was rich. Who else would you want for the kingdom of God? And it may very well be they kind of had that mistaken Jewish notion that you serve God for wealth, as ancient Israel oftentimes fell into thinking. And so that provides Jesus a very good opportunity here to talk about what it means to get a kingdom citizen who is rich. And so in very shocking terms, he tells his disciples in verse 24, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And thus the disciples, when they hear that, they're astonished, and they say, who then can be saved? There's two things we must never do with this account. We must never try to change the illustration. Over the years, there have been those who have said Jesus didn't literally mean a camel and a needle. In fact, what he meant was a place in the city wall where the camel had to get down on its knees to go through. Others have said, no, he doesn't mean that at all. It's a door within a gate. Others say, no, that's not what it means at all. It's really a rope that he's talking about. Let me tell you what he's talking about. He's talking about a needle and he's talking about a camel. And the point that he's making is, it is impossible to get this large animal that all of you are familiar with through this tiny opening that all of you are familiar with. There's a second thing we must never do. Not only do we not change the illustration, we also never try to make this teaching more palatable for those who have wealth. To say, well, yes, this is what he's saying, but... No, this is what he's saying. He's saying it is with extreme difficulty that a rich man will find his way into the kingdom of God. And so this morning, what I'd like for us to do is to talk about what that means. The idea of how a rich man can get into the kingdom of God. But I also want to include with that keeping a rich man within the kingdom. How is it that this can take place? Well, as we explore the idea this morning, I know you're already one step ahead of me. Because when we talk about things like this, we understand that it's all about attitude, isn't it? That when we consider these things, it's about what we think. And I have no idea what's going on with the PowerPoint here, but for some reason it's blacked everything out. So we'll go to the old-fashioned way. Go ahead and get your Bibles and get them ready, because we're going to look at some things here at what's going on. Turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And as we look here, we're going to find what the Apostle Paul tells us about the attitude concerning wealth. Look with me beginning down in verse 9. He says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires, and plunge people into ruin and destruction." Let's think about that idea for a minute. First of all, let's put it in context. When we read this passage, we need to remember that this was written to preachers. We oftentimes forget that. I know that since Carl and I have been working with the intern program, Carl has always very rightly promoted studying the book of 1 Timothy, the very first thing. And as we study through this, we like to make the point that one of the things that oftentimes will get a man who preaches the gospel into trouble is having a desire for wealth. And in fact, Paul goes on to say this is what leads many men away from the truth and into sin. So he's not necessarily here talking about someone who has already built up wealth. It's someone who desires that. But that being said, whether one is a preacher of the gospel or of any other occupation, Paul is saying it's all in the attitude. That if you desire those things, there's going to be a problem. And he follows that in verse 10 with the better known of the two warnings in this section. When he says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Now, many are very quick to point out, now he says, it's the love of money, not money. And that's exactly right. It is the love of money. But nonetheless, what he's saying is it's all about your attitude concerning that money. And thus, when we think about this verse, verse 10 telling us the love of money, we need to take time to consider what that means. In fact, when you look back in the Greek language, that was all one word. There was one word that meant the love of money. And so I began to do a little examination of that, and it said the closest English word we have for that word is the word avarice. Well, that continued me down a trail. And so I looked up the definition of that word, and it was interesting the number of things that came up. There were all kinds of words associated with that. The word greed, an intense and selfish desire, the idea of acquisitiveness. And here is the concept of an excessive interest in acquiring material possessions. Cupidity, which is a greed or a covetousness. Rapacity, which is an intense greed as well, an aggressive greed. And materialism, which I love the definition of, a tendency to consider material possessions and physical comfort as more important than spiritual values. Now you take all of those things together, and there's the picture of the love of money. It's someone who is so concerned about gathering up things and gathering up wealth that they will do whatever it takes to make that happen. And so the Apostle Paul very rightly says, when you've got this attitude that says, I am so in love with this world's possessions, I'm going to get them no matter what, that's where we have our problem. And thus, what do we find? We find the very dangerous attitude of always wanting more while storing up what we already have. And so, we think about a quote then that's sometimes attributed to Augustine, but sometimes also attributed to a man by the name of William Austin, and we're back up and running here, where he says, "Riches, it is hard to be saved if we have them. It is impossible to be saved if we love them." That's how serious this verse is. The Lord is saying to us, the Apostle Paul is saying to us, is that if you have this craving, this attitude for riches that's being described here, that your salvation is absolutely impossible. So let's take that a step further. Why is it that the Lord would speak in such terms as to say that riches can be a barrier to the kingdom. Well, it all boils down to really what we might just simply title trust issues. Because when someone has trust in the wealth of this world, they do not have trust in God. And God is very serious about us trusting Him. That's one of the essential parts of salvation. Let me just show you two passages, interestingly enough, coming from the Old Testament, realizing from the wisdom literature what this means. Proverbs chapter 3, Solomon writes very forthrightly, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean to your own understanding." If we are going to be a people who have confidence in God, we cannot be a people who trust in the way that we look at things. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. The psalmist in Psalm 4 very simply said, "Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord." So many other passages make that point. But what I'd like for us to see is that while God speaks very much about trusting Him, He also speaks very much about the dangers when we place trust in wealth. I was amazed when I started looking at the number of passages the Bible has on this. Let me just give you a sampling. As we look in Proverbs once again in chapter 11, he says, "Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf." To the people of Israel, he said, "For because you trusted in your works and your treasures, you shall be taken." Psalm 52 verse 7, "See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his destruction." And then Paul gives the reminder in the section we were looking at earlier, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world." God says that riches are a grave, grave danger. That there is the danger of trading in the trust, the full trust that we must have in God, for the trust in ourselves and those things we've amassed. And for that reason, there will be many camels who turn away from the kingdom. There will be many who cannot accept that because the wealth becomes the God. And so many will see wealth and will see no need for Him. I can give you an illustration that I have experienced firsthand. Sometime, some of you will relate to this. When you go to a third world country, you'll find great acceptance to the gospel. You'll find people who are extremely interested. Whereas when you are in a first world country, the people who are interested in the gospel become much fewer and much further between. Why is that? Because those people who are in developing nations do not have that wealth and thus do not have that false sense of trust. Sometime talk to a man who's preached for several years in a country like that. And he'll probably tell you of the number of baptisms and the number of people who have come to the Lord, whereas that might not typically be the case in a first world country. Now, there are occasions as well where there's a great danger perhaps of trying to keep God, but changing a religion to suit one's own attitudes, to make a religion that is more palatable for those who are wealthy. We find this all around us today with the health and wealth gospel. The rise of churches, mega churches, who preach the concept of God is just standing at the door and He's ready to pour wealth on you if you'll just talk to Him a little bit. That is not what the Bible presents. It's interesting, in the book of James, we don't have this exact illustration, but we've got some poor people who are trying to create that for the wealthy. You remember that in James chapter 2? For he says, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down at my feet,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Here were people who were saying, "Let's enable the rich. Let's provide a place where the rich man is going to feel so comfortable and so welcome," which is not a bad thing. The bad thing is, it's the ignoring of the man. It's the making of distinctions for the man who's poor in this world's goods. And thus we find the danger here. Thus, those who face such temptations with wealth must heed the words of the Lord, where He says to the rich man, give up your wealth if it's this big temptation to you. That would be the same command that God would give today. Yet for most, that would sound as insane as trying to get a camel through the eye of a needle. Let me make one other point with this. Christians must be careful about this. Perhaps one becomes a Christian when not wealthy, but as the years roll on in life, wealth grows. That Christian must also take heed. What can keep the rich man out of the kingdom of God can also be an exit sign for a Christian who came in perhaps in poverty, but finds wealth along the way. Now, let's take that idea and expand it a bit. In talking about riches and their dangers to the kingdom citizen, I want us to understand that when Jesus spoke this passage, when He talks about the kingdom, He's not talking about necessarily at that point gaining heaven, though certainly that would be a part of it. He's talking about actually coming in to the body of Christ, becoming a Christian. And thus, when one comes in, he must realize that there are great dangers that can be brought about by wealth. There are a number of these we could talk about. I want to limit it to just two this morning. And the first one may sound a bit odd on the surface, and that's the concept of hoarding. In recent years, hoarding has become major fodder for TV programs, hasn't it? And you watch a program where there's somebody who has gotten all of these goods and they've just piled them up in their house. And a lot of times the TV show will, you know, try to point out the good nature of this person and this kind of a folksy guy and this represents his life. Let me tell you, there is great danger in that because one of the most major passages that's dealing with the dangers of riches is dealing with hoarding. You remember that passage? It was in a parable that Jesus presented. And the parable, the preface of it, someone in the crowd comes to Jesus, said to Him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But He said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And He said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." The Lord says, if your life is defined by your stuff, you are wrong. That is how he lays this out. And thus, with that introduction, He gives us the parable. He said, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" I want you to notice something about this parable. If you're like me, you oftentimes think about it as far as tearing down his barns to put more grain in. And that's right. But I want you to note what the Lord actually says. He says, putting the words in the farmer's mouth, "I will store all my grain and my goods." Here is a man who says, "I have so much. I'm going to tear down what I've got and I'm going to build something bigger so that I can have all of my goods there." And I can have the attitude then that when I look over all of my goods, I know everything is okay. Remember the trust issue? I can look at these things and I can say to my soul, "Relax, you got it made." Well, Jesus wanted to illustrate His point. And so He says, "Fool," these are the words of God, "this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This is the penalty for loving stuff more than we love God. And this is a lesson, and I will assure you I am pointing a finger toward me first, that Americans must learn. Because we might need a stronger term there, we love our stuff. Have you ever noticed how many mini storage units you pass in the course of a day? In fact, I've got to where whenever we're driving and I see they're about to build something, I'll say to Pam, I'll say, well, it's either a Dollar General or mini storage, one of the two, going up there. That tells us something about our culture. That we have filled our closets and our attics and our garages and our outbuildings so full of stuff that now people are getting rich on offering places to rent us so that we can put more stuff there. How far are we from the attitude of this farmer? How far are we from looking out and saying, look at what I've done in my life. Look at all of the things I've amassed. And if that is a warning for us, we had better pay attention to the words that the Lord says to this farmer. I think one of the implications, besides the idea of trust issues that's brought out here, is that it leads to our negligence toward others. That one of the things God has said throughout the entirety of mankind's history is you are responsible for one another. You're to help take care of one another. And thus the idea that I am going to build up all of these things means that I am not being the steward to others that I need to be. Consider what John said when he said, if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Notice what James says concerning the idea of faith. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Here's the danger. That when we are infatuated and we are in love with this world's goods, we are focusing our energies on ourselves and not toward one another. And that simply cannot be the case. The problem with that is that we are not returning to the work of the Lord, the blessings that He's given to us. For that to take place, it requires having a sacrificial spirit. To make this point, we often go to the widow who cast her two mites into the treasury and the Lord lauded her example. And so we oftentimes think about a sacrificial spirit from someone who's poor, from someone like that lady who might very well be giving up her money for groceries or household supplies for the next week or month. But it doesn't matter how much we have. The Lord says, as you have been blessed, you give sacrificially. You give to the service of the Lord. You give to the help of others. And sometimes that can be a difficult thing for us to do. Sometimes we're often tempted to say, I'm willing to give. People have just got to let me know. If I know of a need, I'm going to give to it. Well, that's a good attitude, and it's one that's worthy. I'm not condemning it. You know, when someone's in need, I love for someone to come to me and say, here's a situation that you can help with. I want to know that. I want people to tell me. But we cannot have the spirit to say that the only time I'm going to be sacrificial is when somebody brings that need to me. It means that as a citizen of the kingdom, I am very overtly and aggressively looking for situations where I can be of service to the Lord. I often quote the verse from the old hymn, There's Room in the Kingdom. I usually talk about the part where it says, the verse that says, don't be motivated by sorrows, not by sorrows driven. But you know what precedes that? It says, don't wait to be told. Don't wait to be told that there's work to do in the kingdom of God. And that's exactly right. And thus, if I have been blessed with this world's goods, what I must do is not wait. I must be looking and helping in those situations. That's what it means to have a sacrificial spirit. And I'll just mention here, there's always the danger, I know, of giving to someone who doesn't deserve. We do not want to enable the lazy. And there are people who make their living out of trying to build good-natured folks out of their money. We got to be savvy in those regards. But nonetheless, we cannot allow that, and we'll talk about this in the second point, to make us into a people who are miserly and say, I'm just not going to help anybody. And that leads us then into this idea of haughtiness. This point has been made throughout the sermon this morning that one of the dangers that we find is too much trust in ourselves, of being lifted up pridefully, not to trust God, not to help others. When it comes to the kingdom of God, wealth does not create status. I don't care what country you go to. It can be a country that says it follows communism 100%. Wealth is always going to determine status in earthly relationships, just the way it is. But that cannot be the case when it comes to Christianity. I realize this verse doesn't mention rich and poor, but yet the Spirit certainly is there when Paul says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Thus, if I have great wealth or I have nothing, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. It doesn't make any difference. And thus, I cannot in my own mind begin to allow that to happen. Never can I allow this to lead me to have feelings of contempt for someone who does not have as much as me. Whether that be the idea of, well, if they were just a little smarter or a little harder worker or what else, to make those kinds of judgments on someone who may be struggling is really not my business to do. And thus, I can't view it in that way. And I certainly cannot view it when it comes to the work of the church, whether it be in showing hospitality or choosing men to serve as elders and deacons or the people that I'm wanting to represent this church in some way. I cannot say that wealth is going to be a determining factor in that. God says, don't allow that spirit to pervade you. So, whether in my possessions, the stuff that I have, I must never allow that to replace my humility. Now, with all of that said, how does a camel stay in the kingdom? How is it that when we are blessed with this world's goods, it's important for us to remember what else the Lord said? Because He went on to say in this, when they asked Him who can be saved, Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. How many of us would deny that the Lord could get a camel through the eye of a needle? I hope no one. For the Lord, that would be nothing at all to do. He has that power. He can do that very thing. But for that camel to get through the eye of the needle, change would have to take place. And that's the same thing when it comes to a rich man entering the kingdom. Change is required. And so we think about the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Can a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven? He absolutely can. How can the rich man enter the kingdom of heaven? Change must take place. To realize that though I have all of these world's goods, they are nothing compared to my salvation, and they are everything when it comes to what I can do in physically helping others who've fallen into need. And while that change is required, vigilance then is necessary. Most Christians had best heed the warnings of this passage. Most of us, whether we think about it or not, are quite wealthy in this world's goods. So does that mean this morning you and I need to just empty our bank accounts and clear it out? Well, yes, it most certainly does if we're placing too much trust in that. But yet if we exercise vigilance, we can use these blessings from God in a very great way. Let me illustrate it like this. There's a great danger in driving a car. In fact, of parental responsibilities, this is my least favorite, putting a 15-year-old behind the wheel. And the standard speech that I've had every time I've done that is, you have got to realize that you have something here that can not only take your life, it can take the lives of others. And the point with that is, I want you to respect what you're doing. I want you to exercise caution in what you're doing. But I would never encourage my children not to drive. Driving is a good tool. Driving is something that is extremely helpful. Yet at the same time, it's very, very dangerous. You know, a policeman pulls us over and we say, "Officer, I don't know what the problem is. I had one hand texting and one hand with my hamburger, but I was steering with my knees. You know, what's the problem with this?" You know what the officer is going to do? He's going to write out that ticket and it may say, "We're going to take that license away. You can't drive anymore because you were irresponsible." Let's think about that with our wealth. If I have wealth, I have to always realize the danger. I must always be vigilant that what I have can very easily remove me from the kingdom of God if my attitude toward it is not right. And when I can maintain that attitude, I can then have the respect for the ways of God to say, "I will never allow this stuff to become my life, to become my priority." And when I can do that, the camel can stay in the kingdom. Someone once said, "Some people are so poor, all they have is money." I like that quote because it puts very much into context what we're talking about this morning. If our life is defined by what we've got in the bank or the mini storage, we are of all people the saddest. But if we are people who will say, "Whatever blessing God gives me in this life, I'm going to use it fully for His service," we are a people who are rich toward God. So this morning, I encourage all of us to think about this. And I tell you, over the course of my life, and in years past and in very recent times also, I have seen the good that godly people with wealth can do. I have seen things take place that could not have taken place otherwise. These are people who understand that. And I want all of us to have that kind of mindset that says, in everything in this life, God comes first. This morning, as we conclude, let me remind you that true riches are only found in Him. And as the song we're about to sing is going to ask us, is where have we put that? Where is our attitude toward riches? So this morning, if you find that you're ready to be rich in God, for the Lord to give you the greatest gift of all, and that be salvation, this morning is a time to do that. If you're ready to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, now is the time to do that. If you've fallen away from Him and you're ready to come back, we'll pray with you about it. Now is the time to do that. Whatever it takes, let's see the wealth that our Father has to offer in spiritual things.